Good morning. What a blessing it is to sit up here on this front pew and to hear your... Don't sit on the candy. To hear your voices being lifted in praise to our God in song. What a blessing that is. I love to hear that sound and that the body of that... What a great time in worship already. All right. As Matt has already said, if you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. And we do ask that you would take one of those cards out and fill it out that's in the pew in front of you so we can have a means by which we can connect with you and seek to encourage you and build you up in your walk with the Lord. And if you are interested in things going on in the life of the church, there are a couple of announcements, a couple of things that are taking place very shortly. First of all, we have our Youth Fall Focus 2022. Our youth group is the Fireproof Youth, and Matt, our youth director, youth pastor, is going to be taking them through a Fall Focus, and that's scheduled for November the 4th through the 6th. Volunteers are needed, and there are things needed. There's a list of items that are needed for that event out in the lobby on the table. And if you would be willing to contribute to that, please see Matt Carswell. And he will tell you exactly what is needed and how you can contribute. We also have a church work day. I don't know how many people get thrilled about that. But we have a church work day scheduled for November the 12th. At 9 a.m., we try to commence work then, but if you show up, I promise to have some donuts and some coffee made, and we just try to tidy up around the campus and trim some shrubs and different things of that nature that kind of get out of hand as we are busy about other things, so we take time to try to keep our campus looking good. But those are things going on in the life of the church. That's all the announcements. So take your Bible, turn to the book of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 this morning. And I want us to look at verses 19 through 29, with the focus this morning being on verse 29. And the reason why we are looking at this particular text is in light of the fact that we are going to be coming around the Lord's table shortly and participating in the Lord's Supper, something that was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the two ordinances of the church that we are to continue to do until He come again. The other ordinance is baptism. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he comes after me, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." And then verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be able to open it and to be able to study it, to read it, to meditate upon its words. Lord, we are such a blessed people to think of the fact that there are many in our world who still do not have a copy of God's word in their own possession. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not take this time lightly, not take it for granted, but Lord, that we would give you our attention as you speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work among us as we consider this morning who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, may you use this message to draw that one that may be lost to yourself. And Lord, may this message be used in the hearts and the lives of your people in order to remind them of exactly what a great God and Savior we have, and the work that he has done on our behalf, a work that we were not deserving of, but he purposed to do so in love. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You know, every Lord's Day, we gather ourselves together. We gather in order to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. But on those days in the life of our church, when we come together around the Lord's table to participate in the Lord's Supper, we do so in a special way. The Lord's Supper was instituted, as I've already said, by our Lord Jesus. It is a memorial to himself. It's a memorial to Jesus. It's a time to recall and to reflect upon what he has done for us and who he is. And in order to help us better remember and reflect upon Christ, I want us to turn our attention to verse 29 of John chapter 1. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And he called them to repentance, and he called them to reformation of life so that they would be able to receive the person and the words of the Lord Jesus. And we must remember that you cannot separate the person and the words. The words of the Lord Jesus cannot be separated from himself. So you cannot say, I love Jesus, but I have a problem with his word. But he was called by God and sent to the nation to be a prophet, to call them to repentance so that they would be able to receive the person and the words of Jesus. And when Jesus finally did appear, when he finally did show himself, John announced him in the words of verse 29. We read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My friends, those words are rich in meaning. They are rich because they tell us certain things. They tell us three things. These words are rich in meaning because they tell us of the identity of the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. These words are rich with meaning not only because they tell us of the identity of Christ, but they also convey to us the work of Christ. He came to take away the sin of the world. And finally, they are rich in meaning not only because they tell us of the identity of the Christ and the work of the Christ, but they also convey to us our greatest privilege and responsibility in that we are to behold him. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to behold this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And in beholding him, I want us to worship him for what he has done for us and the fact that he has taken our sin away. I want us this morning to truly remember him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So much of the time, this time in the life of our church can become so much of a tradition, so customary, so commonplace. It's just something that we do on a particular day. It's something that we have scheduled or penciled in on the church calendar. But it's so much more than that. When we come to this time, as we should anytime we come to worship, we should come remembering who the Lord is, truly remembering who he is and what he has done for us. And we are given this ordinance in the life of our church in order to specifically call us to remember him. But as we look at this verse, I just want us to consider three things that John conveys, when he declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God. He calls the people to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God. Now, some might consider it strange that Christ was likened to and identified with an animal. And not even a great animal. Not like a tiger or a bear, but rather a young sheep, a lamb. Now, we do know that Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but most often he is referred to as a lamb, and he's pictured in the Old Testament as a lamb. But some might find it strange or consider it strange that Christ would be likened to such an animal. I mean, one would think surely that Jesus would be worthy of more dignity than that. However, to the Jewish mind and in the Jewish society in which these words were spoken, such a statement had tremendous significance because lambs played an immensely important role not only in the economy of the Jewish nation, because most of them were sheep herders and sheep raisers, but especially in their religious life did lambs play a very important role. The Jews understood the significance of lambs mainly from the teaching and the perspective of the Old Testament, which was filled with references to them. And when John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God, we have to ask ourselves, what would that statement mean to the Jewish mind? What images, what understanding, what ideas would have arisen in their minds when they heard that statement? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in general, lambs are harmless, they're innocent, and they're submissive creatures, all of which Christ was. He never harmed anyone. The Bible tells us that he went about doing good. As I was speaking in Sunday school this morning, most of his miracles were done to people. He did good with many of his miracles. He was innocent of any sin, and he was entirely submissive to God the Father, having it as his purpose to do the will of the Father. So he kept God's law, all of it, and he did God's will. But above and beyond that, this lamb, or the lamb, had tremendous religious significance in the life of Israel. Lambs were constantly as a substitutionary sin offering for the people of Israel. A man who had sinned would go to his flock. He would pick out a lamb from his flock, a lamb that was without blemish, a lamb that was without defect, and he was to bring that lamb to the priest in order to make atonement for his sin. And in bringing that lamb to the priest, that man would lay his hands on the head of that lamb. This symbolically transferred his sin to the lamb, and then the lamb was put to death in place of the man who had sinned. And that was for good reason. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So either the man had to die, or he had to transfer his sin to another, and then that one had to die for his sins. But all of those sacrificial lambs were lambs of men. All of them. A man went to his flock. A man selected a lamb. A man had his lamb sacrificed. They were only temporary and inadequate substitutes at best, because no animal could ever be an equivalent substitute for a man. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so, even though the Jews sacrificed literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of lambs throughout throughout their history, none of their sin was ever taken away. But here in our text, John declares Jesus to be the Lamb. And not the Lamb of men. He declares Him to be the Lamb of God. In other words, He's God's Lamb. The Lamb that God provided, not one that was provided by a man. And now this act of God providing Himself a Lamb was foreshadowed and illustrated in the narrative of Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis chapter 22. If you would turn there with me, please. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. I think it'll be up on the screen as well. But we're all very familiar with this narrative. It's a significant narrative in the life of the nation of Israel. It's a significant narrative in regard to salvation, in regard to the work of Christ. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eye and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went to the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, to this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What a narrative. What we see in that narrative, as Abraham says in verse 8 of that narrative, God provides for himself a lamb. In fact, it's, as I said, what the name Jehovah Jireh means. It literally means the Lord will provide, as it's translated in the ESV. And what John was telling the people was that Jesus was the God-provided lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. He was the God-provided Lamb that would be a substitute in the place of sinners, just as God provided a substitute in the place of Isaac. As a matter of fact, Jesus would take Isaac's place. He would become an Isaac. He would be actually the sacrifice. And the fact that God had to provide a true sacrifice for sins, the sins of men, is evident. For nothing man could provide would atone for his sin. That's important to note. Nothing that man could provide would atone for his sin. Nothing that man could provide would ever be adequate to achieve true satisfaction for sin. Nothing. It was God who had to provide that which would be a satisfaction for sin. An animal may be sinless, but an animal is not an equivalent substitute for a man. And another man may be an equivalent substitute for a man, but no other human being is sinless. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he could not bear the sins of another because he would have to die for his own sins. So only God could provide a sinless man who had both the purity and the equivalency to be an adequate substitute for us. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or to become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus had full and perfect humanity. He was just like us. Jesus was fully sinless and fully human, and thus he had the capacity to be a perfect substitute to bear our sins. As a sinless man, Christ Jesus was completely suitable to be our sacrificial lamb, who could truly take away the sin of the world. And therefore we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things or corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ had no blemishes. He had no spots. He had no sin. He was perfect in every way. 1 John 3, 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. I think we fail to forget that Christ's life, that his living was just as important as his death. Because in living, he fulfilled the law of God in every respect. He kept it. He never messed up in any way. He never disobeyed a law. So in living, he lived for us. And in dying, he died for us. This Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless man sent from God, provided by God to be the sacrifice for sinners, this one who would satisfy the wrath of God. Do you realize that the one thing that we need to fear, the one person that we need to fear most is God? Because the sinner is under the wrath of God. Christ came and he satisfied the wrath of God toward those sinners, toward sinners by paying the claims of the justice against them, paying their sin debt. And you want to know what's so amazing is that our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning that this was what he was sent to do. He knew from the very beginning that this is what he was marked out for. He was marked out to die. And John's words here were just another affirmation of that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would be the sacrifice. He would bear the sins of the world. And you want to know what's so amazing? What's so amazing is this, that knowing this, knowing of his impending death and the horrific nature of dying under the wrath of God for the sins of men, he persisted in his mission, he persisted in his ministry, and he carried it out to the fullest extent. That's the reason why he was able to say, "It is finished," upon the cross. He never flinched. He never turned away, knowing that for him, there would be no substitute. But he would be the substitute. Now the Bible tells us that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to die, to be the atoning sacrifice for sinners. That's who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb provided by God. That's his identity. He's the true Lamb of God. Secondly, we read in our text of his work. John conveys in these words his work. What is his work? Well, Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world. That's his work. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb was on a mission. He was on a mission to accomplish something, and that mission was to take away sin. He had a specific category of people whose sins he was to take away, and that category of people is called here the world. So he's to take away sin, and he's to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God came to take away sin. And though sin is not spoken of much anymore, I think John MacArthur, somebody wrote a book, you know, Whatever Happened to Sin? Sin is not spoken of much anymore. But my friend, sin is the central problem of humanity. Sin has caused all the misery and pain in the world. Sin is the source of every problem we have. It's the cause of all sickness and death. There is not one problem that you or I have had or currently have or will have that cannot be traced back to sin. Our violations of God's law have caused us to be the object of God's wrath and have condemned us to hell. Our nature being corrupted by sin so naturally tends toward what's wrong. We naturally come into this world because we've been corrupted by sin with a bent toward sin, not toward God, not toward righteousness, not toward goodness, but a bent toward sin. And we're under the dominion of Satan. That's what the Bible tells us. We are slaves to Satan. We are in bondage to sin, and as we are under the dominion of sin, we walk in fear and submission to him. And when you think about that, I mean, we don't think about that as lost people. We don't think that we live in fear and submission to Satan. But what did Jesus mean when he said that when he sets us free, we're free indeed? And though men don't consider themselves sinners, you go outside these four walls and you ask somebody if they consider themselves a sinner, they'd probably say no. So though men do not consider themselves sinners, nor will admit that they're sinners, mankind knows that they have a problem. People know that there's something seriously wrong with them, and there's something seriously wrong with this world, and that problem is sin. And the guilt and the shame that results from that sin is too much to bear. It's too much to bear. Sinful acts and their results are a terrible burden. And my friend, every sinful act has terrible results and ramifications. David said in Psalm chapter 38 and verse 4, he says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." David pictures himself as one who's drowning. His iniquities, he's drowning in his iniquities. The waters have closed in over his head. And then he changes the metaphor to that of a crushing burden that's crushed him down to the ground from which he can't get up from and under. And such is really the distress of a lost sinner. And they'll do all kinds of things to try to have peace of heart and peace of mind. They'll do all kinds of things in order to atone for their sin, in order to atone for their wrongdoing. But what usually happens is, in order to have peace of heart and peace of mind and to atone for their sin, what usually happens is they heap sin upon sin and guilt upon guilt. Men think that they'll be able to rid themselves of this awful, overwhelming, crushing burden. They think that they can. Some people think that they can do it by simply reforming their life. Well, if I can just get on the right track, if I can just, you know, do the right thing, if I can just do good, if I can be nice and be charitable and all these things, then maybe that will atone for my sins. So men muse about how they can alleviate the burden and the guilt and the shame of their sin. And this has been going on since the beginning of the human race. In Micah chapter 6, listen to this. Verses 6 through 8. Here's the musings of someone who's trying to atone for their sin. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he said, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? None of these things are suitable offerings for sin. None of these things can atone for sin. None of them can ever be. None of them have the equivalency of a man. And none of them are sinless so they can bear the sins of a man. Nothing we can do in and of ourselves can make ourselves right with God. Nothing that we can do can alleviate our sin problem. Not good deeds, not works, not life reformation, not therapy, rehab, all these different kinds of things. None of those things can alleviate our sin. But beyond the trouble of the crushing burden of sin and the guilt and the shame that comes with it, the Bible tells us that the sinner is in greater danger. The Bible tells us that for the sinner, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because the Bible also tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and in flaming fire, it says, He will take vengeance upon sinners. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power because of their sin. And understanding all of this leaves us in a state of fear and despair. How shall we rid ourselves of this burden of guilt? How can the punishment and the consequences of sin be taken away? John tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Don't look at your works. Don't look at reforming your life. Don't look at your religious activities. Don't look to someone else. Don't look to another human being. But behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of you and me. He can and He does take away our sins. He has the capacity to do it. He has the capacity to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He takes them away by removing them from us and placing them on Himself. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says this, "He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed." Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The Lamb of God has had placed on Him the sin of the world, has had placed on Him the sin of you and me. The guilt and the punishment of our sins was imputed to Christ as He stood in our place. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, "He bore the sins of many." And that just and sinless Lamb of God bore God's wrath against our sins to redeem us from the punishment that should have been ours. Not His, but ours. It's in that fashion that He takes away sin. He takes away the guilt and the punishment of our sins. This is what the Bible calls justification. This is the great doctrine of justification. As Martin Luther says, this is the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls, justification by faith. Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. My friends, because he bears our iniquities, no longer does God condemn us as sinners. For the believer, there is therefore no more condemnation, because he has condemned Christ for our sins. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus bears our sin in his own body on the cross, the result is that God declares us righteous in his sight. No longer are we seen as guilty sinners. All our guilt and sin has been transferred to Christ, and Christ has fully paid its consequences and paid its debt upon the cross, and in return, what we get is his righteousness imputed to us. That's what he's done. That's what he has done. And just so there'll be no confusion, I'll add a caveat here. It says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did you notice that? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we are not universalist in this church. We are not among those who believe that when Christ died upon the cross, he paid for everyone's sin. The Universalist Church believes that. I believe the Unitarian Church believes that, that upon the cross, Christ paid for everyone's sins. So when everyone dies, they're going to heaven. We are not Universalist. We are also those who believe that God is saving a particular people for himself, chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. We believe that. That Christ's sacrifice upon Calvary was not a potential atonement, it was an actual atonement. He literally did stand in the stead of sinners, a particular people. We sing that song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That's indeed true. So we believe that only those who trust in Christ for salvation receive the benefits of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, we proclaim his death till he comes. That's what we do in partaking of the Lord's Supper in the life of our church. We preach his death. That's actually what the word is. It means to preach. What's the content of our message? The content of our message is what Christ has done for us upon Calvary's cross and the benefits that flow from what he has done. But those benefits only accrue to those who have believed upon Christ for salvation, have trusted in Christ for salvation. No one else. They accrue to the believing ones. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages of Scripture that that's a supernatural work of God in the heart and the life of a person by the power of his Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a supernatural work. And only those who believe upon Christ for salvation receive the benefits of that salvation. Having salvation, the Bible tells us, requires repentance and faith. John came preaching that. Jesus came preaching that. Repentance and faith. It requires believing upon Christ. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He has done all that is necessary upon Calvary's cross for your salvation and your eternal security and your sanctification, your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. He's accomplished it all. Only those who have done that receive the benefits of what Christ did upon the cross. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, in order that the unrighteous may become righteous as His righteousness is imputed to them. So we see the identity of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. We see the work of Christ who takes away the sin of the world. And lastly, we see our blessed privilege and responsibility. How does John announce Him? Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. Behold. Oh, and my friends, that's far more than an idle glance. Behold Him. It means to look upon Him. To focus your attention upon Him, to look upon Him with trust and belief, to look upon this Lamb of God who, as the one who can take away sin, as the only one who can take away sin. Jesus is saying to everyone, Jesus is saying to every one of you, Jesus is saying, "Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look to Me. Behold Me. Let your eyes be fixed upon Me. Let your eyes rest upon Me. Let your hope and your faith and your trust flow to Me. Fix your eyes and your gaze upon Me. Look to nothing else. Look to no one else. But look at Me. Look at Me and be saved. Look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Look to Jesus for deliverance from your sin. Look for Jesus for acceptance with God. Look to Jesus for entrance into heaven. Look to Jesus for deliverance from guilt. Look to Jesus for deliverance from the wrath of God. And if Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away your sins, it will be the result of you looking to Him and looking only to Him as your only hope for deliverance from sin. And if you look to Jesus to take away your sin, you're safe for eternity. For all eternity. And Jesus promises that all who come to Him in repentance and by faith, He will not cast out. He will not cast out. Jesus' call for those who are burdened down by their sin, who are crushed and overwhelmed by their sin, who are drowning in their sin, who are weighed down by their sin, is, "Come unto Me, all you who are heavy and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your soul. That's the invitation of Jesus. Will you hear that invitation from Him today? And will you respond? The invitation goes out to all men. If you're among the world, and we make up the world, all those in the world, not in a salvatory way. If you're saved, you're not in that way of the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. But if you're in the world, if you make up the people that are on this planet, look unto Jesus to take away your sin. If you are convicted of your sin by the Spirit, look unto Jesus to take away your sin. He will in no way cast you out. But this is our Savior. This is one whom we remember and we reflect upon this morning. This is the work that He accomplished that we reflect upon this morning. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for those of us who have experienced the grace of God in our lives, we can attest to that. He has taken away our sin, the guilt, the shame of our sin. And He continues to do a work in us called sanctification. And that work must be done because we still deal with remaining sin in us. We still have this tendency towards sin, especially when we are not walking in the Spirit, but living in the flesh. And so what God does by His Spirit in us is He continues to free us from sin. And the frequency of our sin, as a result, decreases. What we desire to be involved in changes as a result of that sanctifying work in our lives. So He's still continuing to free us from sin as He works in our lives by His Spirit. Do you know this Lamb of God this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord, for what we have been reminded of this morning. The blessed gospel, something that all believers, all followers of Christ love to hear again and again and again, because like the Apostle Paul, we should never get over the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the work that You have done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that that lost one this morning, by Your Spirit, has been made aware of their problem and also made aware of the remedy, which is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that they would, by faith and repentance, come to Him for the salvation of their soul, and that they would begin a walk with Him and experience Him and enjoy Him throughout this life and on into eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have our ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. As you know, we announced the Lord's Supper in the bulletin, and from the pulpit, at least 2 weeks in advance, we do so that you could be making preparation for this time, getting your hearts right with the Lord, seeking to have Him to search your heart, examining yourselves. And we do that in order that the abuses that the Apostle Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will not take place in our partaking and participating in the Lord's Supper. We know that Jesus desired to eat this meal with His disciples. He had longed to have this meal with His disciples. And so on that evening, they went to a particular place in an upper room there in Jerusalem, and they spent that time together, and He instituted the Lord's Supper. And as we will read here in this text, He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me. As oft as you do this in remembrance of Me." And may we heed His words. What He's telling us there is that He knows something about us that we won't admit. And that is, we as believers have a tendency to forget our Savior. And indeed, our love can grow cold at times in regard to our Savior. But how could we ever forget this? But evidently we can. And so we're called to remembrance. And that's why it's such an important part of the life of the church. So may we remember this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this time. Lord, I pray that You will use it in our lives as we understand it to be a means of grace. This is an aspect of our sanctification. This is something that You use in order to grow us and mature us. This is something You use in order to encourage us. This is something You use in order to cause to well up within us a desire to pursue Christ's likeness, a desire to pursue holiness. So, Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would work to that end in our lives this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Corinth, said this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. The gospel writer tells us that he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Brother Matt Carswell, would you offer up a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for truth of your word, God, that you did reveal your son to us, God, and you set him before us, Lord, not only as an example for us to live our lives, Lord, but as the pinnacle of history to show us our need for a Savior and our need to be made right with you, Lord. We thank you that you sent him to die on the cross, Lord, so that we could be right with you, and that's what we spend time with you today, Lord. Thank you for sending your son to break his body.
It says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
Thank you.
The Bible tells us that he took the cup and he blessed it and gave it to his disciples. He said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Brother Gary Taylor, would you offer up a prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, once again, this time to remember you, as we're gathered around, taking this communion. Father, just speak to our hearts and to our minds. We thank you for the provisions you've given to us. May it be a day that we lift you up in all things that we do and say. We love you. We praise you.
Amen.